Okay. Good morning. Welcome back. This is our second session on Sunday morning, 11:15. Welcome to all of you who are just joining us. We did have the communion service earlier today, so if you want to go back and pick that up, we have a communion service once a month, so there are a number of them. We try to do different things each time, but it is a ritual that portrays the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So hopefully you've had a chance to share that with us. If not, we'll do it again next month. So welcome back, those that were here for the first session. This is Portland Bible Church. We are in exile up here in Vancouver, Washington, and so the building that we rented was is closed to us for the duration, so we're here at our house. You're certainly welcome to join us. We have room for all who want to come. We got a very large backyard, so we have plenty of space for you to come and join us. Many have been here for our communion service today. We thank you all for attending. We do have our music that we will sing some recorded music after this session, so those who are here have that opportunity, and if you'd like to join us, please do make an effort to come and be with us. We are live streaming on Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and so you can go there and get us live. You can also do it if you go later. We've got probably 85 or so classes on Facebook. You can scroll down, and some of them we've had over 120 views, which is just amazing. Praise the Lord for the people that are in various places. We even have a pastor over in East Africa who occasionally tunes in. So it's amazing the fact that God has opened the door for us in so many places. We also are on YouTube. You can go to the PortlandBibleChurch.com webpage. At the top of the homepage, it has services. You can have the drop-down menu. We'll give you the live streaming on YouTube or past services. You can go there. There's a link to take you to YouTube. So we've got everything covered. In addition to that, we have all the audios going back 15 years. Seems like a long time we've been at this. And by the way, we have not missed a class since the adversity has hit our nation, and really the world for that matter. We've been constantly at it. All of my colleagues, fellow pastors and evangelists that I know of that go to various conferences that we meet there, they're all having incredible open doors in terms of the streaming, live streaming, Facebook, YouTube, and all of these things. So praise God for how he has opened the door in spite of the fact that Satan has tried to close the church doors. Instead, he has opened our ministry really to a worldwide ministry. So thank you, thank you, thank you so much for that. Our schedule, of course, Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and at 11:15 right now. Thursday, we meet at 7 o'clock right here. We're finishing up the Messianic Psalms. We're in Psalm 118. We've got a little bit of work to do there and close out that particular study on Thursday. And eventually we're going to do some things on leadership in addition on the Thursday class. It's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer to make sure that we're all in fellowship. We understand the importance of confession of sin to have the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance any sins that we are to remember and then to confess them to the Father. Scripture tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they are sins. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones that we name, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, anything that we couldn't remember from past sins. And then we have the enabling of the Holy Spirit, and we're able to fulfill the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we take time for silent prayer, and then I will close in audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are so grateful for the fact that you have allowed us to be part of your royal family through our faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ, alone, through your grace plan alone. We thank you for the magnificent thing that you have given to us by virtue of this life and the life to come in your presence forevermore. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, that we can thereby understand who and what you are, your plan for us, and our destiny. Thank you for all these things, Father. We pray now, as we study this evening, or this afternoon, I guess, evening for some, that you would enable our hearts and encourage us. And also, we do want to pray for our president in this time of his adversity, and those who have like adversities and economic problems and all these things, especially those who have recently lost homes and businesses because of the fires here in the on the West Coast. And we just pray for them. Pray that you would give them meaning and sense to all of this disaster that has befallen them. We do pray for deliverance of our nation from adversity and from the wrath that you have placed upon it because of our disobedience. We do confess our sin as a nation. We keep short accounts by individually confessing our sins. And we pray that you would deliver us from the enemies who hate you and hate your word and hate your Son, Jesus Christ, and cause them to be reconsidering these things, that they might be saved by a saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I'll try it once again. If you were here in the first hour, I blew the shofar, so here we go. I practice, so that's getting better all the time. All right. The other day I couldn't get anything but a squeak out of it. Well, a good rabbi can do the shofar, so maybe I'm going to qualify as a teacher. That's rabbi in Hebrew. At any rate, the shofar, of course, signals assembly. In fact, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. I don't know if it'll sound like a shofar, but early on in Israel's history, that's what they used every time they had a gathering, and Moses would teach them the priest would blow the shofar. I was thinking about the time when the walls of Jericho fell down. They blew the shofar every day for 7 days, and on the seventh day they blew it seven times when they went around the city seven times and the walls fell down. So I love this idea of the shofar. It is the call to assemble the people of God. So you've been duly called and you are now here, and we've had our prayer of introduction. And if you will, you can open to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 13, Hebrews 2:13, and in the outline, if you happen to have one, we are in the section dealing with the superiority of Messiah, Jesus, and his purpose as regard to being higher than the angels, his superiority to the angels. And this is described in verses 9 through 18. We're actually in verse 13. This section was chapter 2, 11 through 13, and this was the section dealing with God sanctifying and calling those believers, obviously, or children, if you will, who believe in Jesus Christ. So this is the section that we're in. And we have seen, if you've been with us, in this section, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we actually have several references to Old Testament. We have mentioned in the past that there is an incredible number of Old Testament references in the book of Hebrews. I think there's I forget how many there are in regard to the entire book of Hebrews. I haven't counted them up. We're kind of doing the count as we go because there are 13 chapters and an incredible amount of Old Testament references. Now, sometimes we go back to the Old Testament reference and give you some detailed information. We're going to do that this morning. But many times we're not going to do that. We're just going to quote and refer to the Old Testament. But I want to spend some time today looking at the Old Testament reference that comes up here in verse 13 of chapter 2. Because sometimes people say, well, I don't know, is that what it means in the Old Testament? Well, sometimes it's hard to tell. Sometimes there's a historic context in which the verse is found. But then, in this case, the writer of Hebrews has augmented it and given it a New Testament twist. It's still under the inspiration of God, but you could probably see why some of the Hebrew people might say, well, you're just twisting Scripture. Well, we believe the New Testament is Scripture, and the writer of Hebrews Hebrews is a Jewish person, and he takes the Old Testament and shows how those references in many cases directly relate to Jesus Christ, and in some cases are inferential. And so we'll see how that works, and I want to go back and show you in some detail to develop the background, which most people never get when they study a book like Hebrews. They just read the quote and they say, well, it says that somewhere in the Old Testament. Well, we're going to go back and do a little digging and see where that verse comes from. Now, in terms of chapter 2 and 13, actually it's a section starting in verse 12. And in verse 12, it begins by a reference to the fact that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call these people his brothers and sisters, saying, that is, Jesus Christ speaks these words. Now, in a real sense, the Old Testament prophets speak the words of God. So it isn't untrue that Jesus Christ spoke these words to the prophet Isaiah or to the prophet David when he wrote those Psalms prophetically. And so to say that Jesus didn't say this begs the question, because as God, under inspiration, he speaks through the prophets of old, whether it be David in the Psalms or Isaiah or any of the other prophets. God speaks through these prophets, and the one who is the revealed member of the Trinity is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it certainly is true, even from the New Testament standpoint, that Jesus Christ said these things, even though they are in the Old Testament. It says, I will proclaim thy name, that is God the Father, being proclaimed by the Son, to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praises, or a hymn. In other words, he's going to give praises to his Father. Now, when it was penned, this was David speaking to the congregation and singing a hymn or a psalm in those days, probably the 22nd psalm, which is where it comes from, Psalm 22, 22. At any rate, we see this as a direct quotation, and originally the history would have been David saying this, but under inspiration, it was God speaking through David under the auspices of the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see in this verse 12 here, actually two verses in the Old Testament. So we have one verse, verse 22, it's interesting, Psalm 22, 22. We've studied that in some detail in the Messianic Psalms. So Psalm 22, 22, and we actually have this referenced here in verse 12. And so that, as I remember here, is the 19th reference to the Old Testament Psalms already. And we're just in chapter 2. We've had 19 references. We've been counting them as we go along. So the writer of Hebrews quotes heavily from the Old Testament. It's interesting also that he quotes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And a lot of people say, well, that doesn't seem right, because the Septuagint has some differences between the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text, as it's called, and the Greek translation of the Old Testament. However, since it's quoted in the Greek by the writer of Hebrews, it becomes inspired of God. So those passages, at least, in the Greek translation become inspired as the writer of Hebrews pens them throughout almost all of his Old Testament references. Kind of a curious thing, but true nevertheless. So we have Psalm 22:22, these references that we see here in verse 12, and of course, that is the 18th and 19th reference to the book of Psalms in that particular book. All right, then we go to verse 13. Last time it says, actually we have here two verses, and they're all in one verse. So in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, 13 is one verse, but actually it's two verses in the Hebrew. We're going to see that in just a bit. And so we looked at it already. We've kind of gone through the verses. I will put my trust in the Lord, he says. In the Hebrew, it basically says that he would wait on the Lord. So we have waiting on the Lord and trusting in the Lord. Similar, but slightly different. But Jesus does both. He, as the Son, as the revealed member of the Trinity, waits on the Father. He waits for the Father's will. He said, not my will, but thine be done. So he waits on the Father. He also trusts in the Father. He trusts that the Father will deliver him, give him the needed miracles under the Holy Spirit's auspices while he was was here during the incarnation. So obviously he puts his trust in the Lord, as it's translated here. He waits on the Lord also as well. And then the second part, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Here is a reference to God the Father, where it says Elohim in the Hebrew. It would normally be God or gods, but here it's in the New Testament, Theos, and it refers in this case to God the Father. Behold, I, Jesus Christ, and the children whom God the Father has given to me. And so we have these two references then, and then he's going to tandem on that when we get to verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood. In other words, the children are those who believe in Jesus Christ. They're believers. We would be included, by the way, in that. In Israel, the children would be the children of Israel. But in the New Testament, children would include both the children of Israel and the believers in the church. And so he says that he partook of the same thing, flesh and blood. Well, we're going to get into that verse a little later, so I kind of got ahead of the story. But we did finish these two verses, and so I wanted to go back and kind of have an introduction now to where this came from. Now, we don't lose track of where we're going. Our whole purpose for this is to see where these two quotations come from. But in order to do that, we have to go back and do a little history. So this is going to be a throwback, a flashback in time to the time of Isaiah the prophet. So we're going to go back to about 734 years before Christ. So the Christ, of course, in the 0 year from 4 BC up to 30 AD, that was the life of Christ. But we're going back 700 years, 734 years before that, in the time of Isaiah the prophet. Now we find a marvelous prophecy related to the birth of Jesus Christ that's often quoted. So in our review of the historic background, we're going to run right into that one and see what the context is. Because sometimes people say, oh, that doesn't refer to Jesus and so forth. But we know that it does. And we're going to substantiate that by looking at these passages. So, if you will, go back now. Remember, we're looking at verse 13 in Hebrews. But we're going to have a flashback to Isaiah. So, we're going to go back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to kind of get a running start here in Isaiah 6. Okay. Now, Isaiah 6, I've got some information if you want to jot some of this down. I haven't typed it up for the web page. I may do that, but this was kind of simply putting it together so you kind of follow along what we were talking about. So we'll have point number one, chapter 6, okay? And under chapter 6, I'm saying this is a flashback to the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. Now, this is our second flashback. So we went from Hebrews 2:13, flashback to 734 BC in Isaiah, and Isaiah really starts in chapter 6. So what we have in chapter 6 is a flashback to the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. So what we have in chapters 1 through 5 really follows chapter 6. So if you're already confused, I apologize. At any rate, the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, when he was commissioned, is given in chapter 6. It's kind of like Abraham. Remember Abraham, he says he believed in the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, that wasn't his day of salvation. That was a flashback back to when he was saved, coming out of Ur of the Chaldees and in Hebron. And of course, it was simply a restatement of the fact that he had believed in the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. So in Isaiah, he starts right off blistering the southern kingdom for their idolatry, basically. And so he's going to rap on Judah and Jerusalem for their idolatry, their corruption, and the judgment that's coming. And so he gets cranked up. And oh, and in between, he talks about the kingdom. We'll see that in just a moment. But then he gets to chapter 6 and kind of says, oh, well, how this all got started. It's kind of like you may have read some books sometimes, and you're reading it along, I don't get where he's going. And then he'll say, let's go back to when it started. You've seen movies like that, you're wondering what is going on. And then it's like 5 years ago, they have a flashback, and then you'll see how it all came to be what they had at the beginning of the show. You with me? So this is not unusual. So the first five chapters follow chapter six, according to the best commentaries that I looked at. So first point is chapter six. It's a flashback to the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. It's Isaiah's consecration and his commission. So in the first eight verses, we have the fact that God commissioned him to speak to the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was primarily Judah and Benjamin. The northern kingdom were the other 10 tribes, sometimes called Israel, sometimes called Ephraim. Capital was at Samaria. Capital of the southern kingdom was Jerusalem. And you have a map maybe somewhere. We'll hold one up here in just a bit and kind of show you that. So, flashback, beginning of Isaiah's ministry, his consecration and commission, verses 1 through 8. Isaiah's ministry to Judah then and Jerusalem is found in verses 9 through 13. And so the ministry that he had to them. And I'm going to talk about that. So let's go back and look at the first part of chapter 6. In the year of King Josiah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, they're not mentioned very often. Seraphim has to do with a flame-looking or a flame-looking appearance of an angelic creature. There are cherubim, we call them cherubs, they're cherubim, and they're mentioned more often. But the seraphim also, the ones who seem to have association with judgment and fire. And so they were there, each having, it says, six wings, the two that covered the face, two that covered the feet, and two with which they flew. So these angels do at least have wings, and we take it literal that they do. So the idea that angels fly and have wings is certainly biblical, and you say it might be a metaphor. Well, we take it literal, and someday we'll get to see these beautiful creatures of God. And then it says, and one called out to the other, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is a flash forward to the kingdom when the earth is full of his glory, although creation itself is full of the glory of God, even though man and the devil have created an evil place in the existence of planet Earth. Originally, it was created beautiful, and the glory of God does fill the earth. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then he said, "Woe is me." Now, this, of course, is Isaiah, "for I am ruined." he recognizes his sinfulness, as we all do, "because I'm a man of unclean lips." Well, not me. I have perfect lips. Well, no. We all have unclean lips. It means sins of the tongue, judging, and so forth, you know. And so he says, "And I live among a people of unclean lips." The southern kingdom has become an evil kingdom. It's not as bad as the northern kingdom, but they're on their way. And in the year 734, it's getting close, because in 586, just a couple hundred more years, and they're going to be out. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom went out to Assyria, and even before that, in 701 BC, the Assyrian kingdom comes down and beats the dog food out of the southern kingdom. They kill over 200,000 people. They don't take it over then, because God delivers the remnant, but there's quite a destruction in the 701 BC time. At any rate, Isaiah is going to talk to them and tell them, you know, there's going to come a judgment to the southern kingdom, kind of like some of us say there's a judgment coming on the United States, and everybody mocks us, and they call us conspirators, and that's what they called Isaiah. "You're a conspiracy freak. You think, you know, that we're going to be destroyed." Well, we're not going to be destroyed. We're going to go up there and get the Assyrians to help us fight against the northern kingdom. Isaiah says, I don't think that would be a good idea. That's like inviting into the hen house? Inviting the fox into the hen house, and that's exactly what he was going to tell them in no uncertain terms. At any rate, So we have this. And then when we get to verse 6, it says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs." Now, I don't know, you know, obviously burning coal on your tongue wouldn't be too good. If you've ever, you know, drank hot coffee or something and it burns the end of your tongue. I don't quite understand this, but it's a purification that purifies his speech. So in that sense, we would say, as much as we can, it's literal, but in the sense that it doesn't burn his mouth and his face, there must be a metaphoric sense for a spiritual cleansing that is here. "And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your whole face is burned up.'" No. He says, "And your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." And so this was his confession of sin, if you will. He confessed that, he said, "I'm ruined, I'm no good." And so because he recognized his sin, just like 1 John 1:9, that he was cleansed, and this was a miraculous cleansing by a seraphim. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" People often quote this verse, you know. And of course, Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." I don't know how many times I've heard that in church service. Well, this is Isaiah, and just like many of us, we ask God, you know, "I'll go, I'll do it." And then when God says, "Do this," you go, "I don't know if I want to do that. Isn't there something else?" You know, remember Gideon, he said, well, he wanted a sign and then he wasn't sure, you know, all of that. So when we get ready and we say, "Here am I, send me," sometimes we have reservation. Apparently, Isaiah did not. Now, there is an interesting note in this verse that I want to call your attention to, and that is the personal pronoun "us." And maybe you didn't notice as I went by, but here's the Trinity in the Old Testament, kind of in the oddest place. We see it all over the Old Testament. This is just one example. Sometimes people say, "Holy, holy, holy." Oh, that's the three members of the Trinity. Not necessarily, but this one here, listen. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord," singular, Jehovah, "saying, 'Whom shall I," singular, "send, and who will go for us?'" Wait a minute. He just said the Lord, singular, and I, singular, first person, and now he says us. There's nothing can be seen there except the Trinity. I'll read it again. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Little thing stuck in that verse, not even really part of the context, other than simply a notification that God has the triune personality, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then, of course, through verses 9 through 13, we have the ministry to Judah. One thing, I'm not going to go through all the verses. This was your homework, I think, some of you, at least chapter 7. You can go back and do 6 if you want as part of that. Really, 6 through 11 was your homework assignment, those who wanted to do it, or 7 and 8 at least. At any rate, we get down to verse 13, and he's talking about the fact that even the southern kingdom. Of course, he's talking about the fact that these people, you're going to go and talk to them and they're not going to listen to you. Sounds familiar. Sounds like a lot of pastors. Ezekiel went through the same thing. He said the people won't listen to you, but go and tell them anyhow. And that's the same thing that he's telling Isaiah. They're not going to listen to you. You keep on listening, but they don't hear. They keep looking, but they do not understand. And he says he wishes that they would so that they'd repent in verse 10 and be healed. And then he says basically they're going to have to come under discipline. And in verse 13, he says, "Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning." So a tenth will be left, and yet that's going to be discipline. So there's discipline upon discipline, even of the southern kingdom. However, like a terebinth of an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. And so here we have the promise of Messiah. You say, how so? Well, we have the word seed, we have the word holy, and we have the stump. And so Judah, the southern kingdom, is the line through which Messiah comes. He is the line of the tribe of Judah. And Judah went into captivity into Babylon in 586. 200,000 of them were killed in 701 B.C. And so they were burned and they're going to be almost wiped out. In 586, almost destroyed, taken into Babylon, except for Daniel and his three friends and some of the folks that got to stay alive and go to Babylon and be re-educated. Book of Daniel, as you know. But there's a stump. And the stump is there's always going to be people from the tribe of Judah, and the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah. So two things here. Verse 8, us, the Trinity. Verse 13, with all the destruction that will befall Judah, there will be a stump, and there will be a holy seed, which is its stump, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So beautiful passage right here. We could call this a messianic verse, verse 13 right here. We could call verse 8 a Trinitarian verse if we wanted to, but you see, you have to have the context. We can't just go back and pull that verse out. So that's what we're doing. As I say, we won't do this for every quote in Hebrews. We'd never get finished with Hebrews. But I think it's important that you see that the writer of Hebrews understands all of this. And unfortunately, many of the church today has no frame of reference for the Old Testament. So they miss all this wonderful history that the writer of Hebrews has in his head. And when he writes these quotes, he goes, that was a reference to Jesus. Don't you see? Remember in the time of Ahaz? Remember that when Isaiah prophesied? Remember all that? They've got that frame of reference. For us Gentiles in the church, we don't have that frame of reference. We go, what? Who? Huh? Who was Ahaz? What? 734? That's B.C. I don't know anything about that. I just study the New Testament. You can't study the book of Hebrews without a frame of reference. So that's what I'm giving you. Well, that's chapter 6, okay? So it has this Trinity in verse 8, the Holy Seed in verse 13. Now, we go back, and I'll just give you the summary, verses chapter 1 through 5. This came apparently after this commission. Chapter 6 was first. Then we go back, and we have this introductory prophecy in chapters 1 through 5. It's prophecy concerning, this is point 2 if you like. Chapters 1 to 5. Prophecies concerning Judah and Jerusalem, her idolatry, her corruption, her judgment, all the things that she was doing wrong, pagan worship, corruption, political corruption. We see it in our own country. The great noble start of our country and the Constitution and all the great documents that we have. And yet today we see corruption at every level of our government. It's sad. It's very, very sad. It was true in Judah. Southern kingdom, the better of the two kingdoms, the Northern kingdom was totally gone into pagan idolatry. The southern kingdom was heading that way and wasn't far behind. The messianic prophecies in chapter 2 and 4, we won't study them. You can read chapter 2 and 4. We have messianic prophecies. So interspersed between the judgments and the idolatry, we have some messianic prophecies in chapter 2 and 4. So 1, negative. 3, negative. 5, of course, negative. Chapter 2 and 4, positive. And so in 2 and 4, we have messianic prophecies, one of the Messiah and one of the millennial kingdom. So already he's given us a preview of the future. If we were studying the whole book of Isaiah, we'd spend a lot of time here because it covers an incredible amount of not only history, but the prophetic future as well. In fact, Isaiah is one of the great prophetic books of the Old Testament. And we know from Isaiah 53, some of the greatest prophecies of the first advent of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 52, 12 and 53 up through 13, something like that. So the messianic prophecies in chapters 2 and 4 under chapter 1 through 5, that's our second point. In addition to that, there are six woes, W-O-E, woes, plural, six woes, those are indictments. When God says, whoa, that means, uh-oh, you're in trouble. It's kind of like your mother or father say, whoa, that means you did something bad. So there are six woes spelled out in chapter 5. So if you have chapter 5 open, you can kind of look over there and see chapter 5. And so he introduces it, telling them about how the grapes represent Israel and the vine, and how they're worthless grapes. they're just rotten grapes, basically. And look at verse 4. It says, why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? Oh no, Israel became worthless grapes, he said. Then we get the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And here he's referring really to the southern kingdom. He speaks of Israel as in its entirety, and they were supposed to be God's vineyard. Yet the northern kingdom went sour, bad grapes. The southern kingdom was going bad. And then verse 80 starts the first woe. Woe to those who had house to house and and join field to field until there's no more room, crowding, and so forth. I won't go all these. And then we have strong drink, verse 11, the second woe. And notice verse 13 in the middle of the second woe. We might apply this today. It says, therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, lack of Bible knowledge. Well, I don't know that our country is going to go into exile, but our country has gone into turmoil and adversity because of lack of Bible knowledge. And so my people go into adversity, we could say, exile to them, because they're going to go into exile into Assyria, 722, and Babylon, 586 BC. And my people go into adversity for their lack of Bible knowledge. And then we go down to 18, another woe. This is the third woe. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood, people that lie. And then he says, then in verse 20, and here it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Man, that's what we see in our country. So when a country goes decadent, the good calls the evil calls the good evil and evil good. So that everything's reversed. Christians are the bad people. The Jews are the bad people. And the government, politicians who are opposed to God and Christ and divine principles of establishment and marriage and all the things that are noble and biblical, these people are called good. And they call us evil. Well, here it is. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And then we have the last, which is the fifth and sixth woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, the arrogance of people that we see today who hate God and hate Christ. They think they know everything, and we know nothing, and we know the Word of God and have biblical knowledge. And so the clever in their own sight, they figure, man, we've got it covered. We see that in the political arena today. And the last woe, woe to those who are heroes in drunken wine, drinking wine. In other words, those drunkards, they endorse these people. They lift them up. They're their heroes. The valiant men in mixing strong drink. Oh, man, the bartenders and the bars and all of that. And then who justify the wicked for a bribe. And then it says, and take away, listen to this in verse 23, take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Listen to that. The ones who take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. This sounds like current events. This sounds like the politicians taking away our freedom and our rights. This was happening in Judah, in the southern kingdom, in the vineyard of the Lord. We talk about living, we are in the Christian era, and God loves our nation because we're a Christian nation. Far from it. We have some Christians living here. The question is, do we have enough of a pivot, a strong enough amount of Christians in this nation to deliver it from total destruction and annihilation? By the way, there's no record biblically that we can find of the United States in the tribulation in the future. So it is possible that this nation could go down and be destroyed. I don't like to think about it as a patriot. Daniel didn't want to either. He loved his country. Yet in 586, they were taken into Babylon. And, of course, he maintained all through the 70 years there and came out on the other side in flying colors because he was faithful to the Lord. And that's the issue for us. Even though all around you go crazy, you stay faithful to the Lord. And those who take away the rights of those who are in the right. Well, little sidebar there, but I just wanted to note those because those are so powerful. Those are some of what we call the gems that are sandwiched in little pericopes, little pieces in the book of Isaiah. What a fantastic prophet he was. So we have then these woes against Judah and Jerusalem. Chapter 5, verse 8, 11, 18, 20, 21, 22. Now, also we note here, the verse 13 we noted, and verse 20 we noted, and 21 to 23 we added that information, because that is typical of a nation that is degenerating. And really, in application, people say, where's the application, Pastor? The application is us. We are this nation. No, we're not Judah, but we're acting just like Judah. We're acting like the northern kingdom. We're endorsing paganism. All right, now we've got the introduction, chapter 6. We got the material that he wrote, chapters 1 through 5, before he announces, as we said, his commission, his consecration in chapter 6. Now we go to chapter 7. And again, keep in mind, you say, where are we going, Pastor? We're heading over there for the reference, actually, in chapter 8. Down in verse 17, I will wait for the Lord. Remember our verse in Hebrews 2:13, I will trust in the Lord. Here's where it comes from. We're leading up to that. I'm building up, so stay with me. And then it says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. In the New Testament, it says, who God has given to me. And it's used of Jesus Christ. Here, of course, it's both Isaiah who says these things, but the writer of Hebrews says Jesus says these things too, and he records them as such in Hebrews 2:13. Well, beginning of chapter 7 then, we start off here with King Ahaz. Ahaz was the king, and he was the king of the southern kingdom. Sometimes in the outline of Isaiah, this is called the Emmanuel section, because here's where we get the name Emmanuel, the name of Jesus in verse 14. But we'll get to that in just a bit. So at any rate, we have this particular time where we see the warning to King Ahaz concerning a bad alliance. Now, I'll give you the overview, and then we'll come back and read some of the particulars on this. Basically, the northern kingdom was going to attack the southern kingdom, and so they aligned themselves with Syria, Aram and Assyria in the north, and of course they were going to come against the southern kingdom and try to place a puppet dictator or king down there, and so that they could then have a united kingdom again. Well, that wasn't God's intention. He was going to take the northern kingdom out altogether, and so Isaiah is trying to forestall that by telling them, do not fear them, first of all, and don't go to Assyria and try to get them to help you against the northern kingdom. So it's a twofold warning. Don't be afraid of the northern kingdom and their alliance with Syria. Don't worry, don't fret about that, because God's going to deliver us. And don't worry, and don't go to Assyria, because that's bringing that wolf into the hen house. You don't want to do that, because eventually Assyria is going to come down. And so there's a guy up there by the name of Tiglath Pileser in Assyria, and he of course is going to come down and destroy even all of the northern kingdom and a great portion of the 48 cities in the southern kingdom, 46 cities. I was thinking about all those cities that are houses that were burned down. Those were houses, and it was terrible. But imagine 46 cities destroyed and burned down, and 200,000 people killed or taken into captivity by Tiglath-Pileser in 701. And so Isaiah sees this down the corridor of history, and he's warning the southern kingdom, don't get in league with Assyria against the northern kingdom. And don't worry about the northern kingdom. Okay, that's the sense of this. And so it says here, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, Rezin actually, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel. Now Pekah was one of the I think he was 13th king or something like that. There's 20 kings in the northern kingdom and 20 in the southern kingdom. And so he's number 13, but he was the king in the northern area while Ahaz was the king in the southern. So that kind of gives you the history. I look like I'm running out of time. I can't believe it, but at any rate, I'll put the map up here in just a moment. When it was reported to the house of David saying, Syria has encamped in Ephraim, that is in the northern kingdom here, his heart and the hearts of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. And so then we have the information here about all of this. So he sends Ahab, the Lord said to Ahaz, Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son. And here we have his son's name. We'll talk about that a little later. It's a prophetic name, and it has a great prophetic significance. Don't have time to develop it right now. His son, Shurajishub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. That's where they were going to meet for this conference. And so basically he tells them the same thing that we have just described to you. Number one, don't fear the northern kingdom. Don't align with the northern kingdom against Assyria at this time, because because the Assyria is going to destroy them. So don't go along with them, don't fear them, and don't call on Assyria to come down and help you against the northern kingdom. Don't do any of those things. And then we see over here that that basically with all of this in chapter 7, verse 10, then the Lord spoke to Ahaz, obviously through Isaiah, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol and high as the heavens. In other words, that I will prove this. Let me show a sign that Isaiah is right, basically. And here's what the king says. Ahaz says, oh, I will not ask or test the Lord, his false humility here. But God has already told him to ask for a sign. And so he's already being disobedient, and he doesn't listen to the prophet Isaiah. Sounds like some of our leaders. And Ahaz says, I will not ask. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too small a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of God as well? Ahab is trying the patience of God here. And so then he says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now, this isn't a sign that will be fulfilled in the days of Ahaz. Since he didn't want one that would be fulfilled in his day, the Lord says, well, since you didn't want that, I'm going to give you a sign of the future, that eventually Israel and the southern kingdom is going to be delivered. And out of that will come a savior. So he gives a future prophecy, and that's where this wonderful prophecy of the birth of the Messiah comes. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin, in the Hebrew, Alma, never used for a married woman, always used for a virgin, will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's a title, not his name. His name was Yeshua, Jesus, but his title was Emmanuel, God with us. And of course, then it describes him and goes on to describe the conflict that will come against them from the Assyrians. And so basically then, here it is, point 3, chapter 7. Isaiah warns King Ahaz concerning a bad alliance, 1 through 13. And of course in 14 he gives this future prophecy that we often quote and is quoted obviously in the New Testament, in the Gospels. He gives the sign through Isaiah of a virgin woman who will ultimately deliver Judah and Jerusalem in the future. In 7:14, Isaiah describes the Lord's coming discipline from the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser in 732, and Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem in 701, where 46 cities of the southern kingdom are destroyed, and 200,000 people of Judah are led into captivity. Now, that's not the Babylonian captivity. This is the Assyrian. We always think, well, the northern kingdom got whacked in 722 BC, and then the southern kingdom went on until 586 when Nebuchadnezzar took them to Babylon. Not quite true. The Assyrians kicked their backside pretty severely in 701 BC. So this is not 586. It's about 15 years or so before that actual, because the Babylonians eventually beat the Assyrians down, and they became the ones to finish the job. But God did deliver a remnant. That stump, remember? The stump was still there and would continue. All right, so that's chapter 7, 16 to 25. I think we're running a little short on time. Remember where we're going with this. We didn't get there yet, but we're at chapter 8 at least, so I want to just get a start on chapter 8. We're going to have to come back. I was hoping to have more time, but we had the communion service, so bear with me. You're getting a history lesson. This is the Bible. This is the basis for Hebrews 2:13. And we don't get to it to the end of chapter 8, but bear with me. We're on our journey there. We may have to do it next week, but it says then in chapter 8 here, Isaiah writes a prophecy of the coming Assyrian invasion as being greater than the infighting between the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah. That's in chapter 8, 1 through 10. Isaiah writes this prophecy in the presence of two witnesses, it says over there in verse 2. Because in the Old Testament, everything had to be verified by two witnesses in the Mosaic law. So he says, I got two witnesses, and I'm writing this in a book. We're holding the book right here. And the two witnesses, he says, are Uzziah the priest. Uzziah's name means the flame of Jehovah, the judgment of God, Uzziah. He's the priest. And so he's one of the witnesses. The other one, we don't know much about, Zechariah, the son of Jeberiah. And this one, Zechariah, his name means Jehovah remembers. And this other guy, see if I can say it, Jeberiah. Kaya, there it is, whom Jehovah blesses. All these names are significant. Those were the two witnesses to the writing of this portion of Isaiah. Isn't that amazing? And so we have these two. And so then it says, Isaiah is warned by God not to be intimidated by those who attack him, calling him a conspirator. That's in 11 and 12. I had a person call me from the congregation about these verses and noted the fact that these were here when we were looking at Emmanuel in verse 8. There we have Emmanuel. That was the cry of Isaiah to God. Oh, Emmanuel, oh God with us, save us, deliver us, basically he says there. And so God says, don't get into this conspiracy mode and say that the northern kingdom is conspiring against you or that all of this. They are, but don't get into that name calling. You know, it's like, you're a conspirator. No, you're a conspirator. And so God says, don't get into the conspiracy calling names of each other. Your job is simply to teach my word. So he's warned not to be intimidated by these who attack and those who call him a conspirator. That's 8 through 11. 8 through 11. And 8 through 12, pardon me. And then it says, Isaiah is to warn Judah and Jerusalem to fear the Lord and not the aggressor of the king of the north, the aggression of the king of the north, which is his name is Pekah, the king of Israel. That's 13 through 15. That brings us right up to where we wanted to be, because in verse 17, we have the quotation in Hebrews, and I thought we'd get there. If we had another session, we would do it today. But here he's talking about the fact that they're going to stumble and fall. Those things in verse 14, the rock of stumbling, the stone of stumbling, and the rock of offense, they're found in 1 Peter 2, 8 and Romans 9, 33, and we've noted that before. So, obviously I've been signaled that we're out of time, but we got to a good place here, so we'll come back and pick it up there in the historic background that Isaiah is giving in verse 14 through the end of chapter 8, and that's where we want to be, and we'll get there next Sunday. Sorry we didn't quite get there today. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these passages of historic background. We recognize how important it is as we read the New Testament that there is a background in the history of Israel for everything that is referenced in the New Testament, particularly the quotations and especially those in the writings of the writer of the book of Hebrews pertaining to Messiah. We thank you for these things and we pray that you would strengthen our understanding and our faith that your word is the word that you desire for us to have and to live by. And therefore, the application, if there is one today, obviously, is that we need to trust in you and put our faith in you, not be in the conspiracy mode, calling people conspiracy or being a conspirator, but just trusting the Lord to deliver us through the adversity. If you're here today without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross and died nearly 2,000 years ago. He bore your sins. He paid the debt. The Father was satisfied, and because of that and your belief in his finished work, you can have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for these passages of history that we have studied and their connection in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13. For we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.